Okay, folks, title of the sermon. It's kind of odd. The title's Appointed, Consecrated, Set Apart, and Multiply. Don't ask me where I get this stuff at. Appointed, consecrated, set apart, and multiply. We have seen over the past few weeks, Luke records the church's installation of these seven men who will occupy this brand new office of what? Deacon, right? Deacon in the church. And these men are officially received by the elders through prayer and the laying on of hands. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, and we saw this last week right here at our church when we laid hands on Jason and installed him as a deacon in our church. Now, this one verse, verse 6, is packed with a pretty big punch. And that pretty big punch would be the praying and laying on of hands. In verse 6, if you look there, Luke says, these, or they, set before the apostles, these being the seven deacons, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, remember the importance of the five W's and the H when we do Bible study, inductive Bible study. When we interpret Scripture, we must take into account the who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? Why are they speaking to them? When? In time, era of time, culture, is this taking place? And why? And all of that helps us to interpret the text without taking things out of context. And so I like to say, and I stole this from K. Arthur, we interrogate the text. Okay? So, for our purposes this morning, why did the elders lay hands or lay their hands on these guys in verse 6? Well, as always, we're going to let, and this is another rule of inductive Bible study, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Where else do we see prayer and the laying on of hands or the accompanying laying on of hands in the Bible? Actually, we see it more often than most realize. And I say than most realize because nobody talks about it anymore. It's not talked about often anymore. But it should be because it's everywhere in the Bible. In fact, we can go back to Numbers. You could turn there if you like. If you don't want to, that's fine. Numbers chapter 27, verses 18 through 23, where we see Moses having been instructed by God himself to lay hands on Joshua in a public ceremony before the entire congregation, which again is what we did last week, right? Why? To set Joshua apart in order to take over the leadership role of Moses, to appoint Joshua to that office of authority, office of service, and just pure dedication to the Lord and to his people, to his church. So that's one example. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. The Lord is consistent, as usual. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, for example, we see the Apostle Paul refer to himself as appointed, commissioned, consecrated, set apart, whatever synonyms you want to use. I threw some of my own in there. Set apart by who? Jesus. Paul says, I've been called by Jesus, by God, by Christ, to the service of God. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. Just like Moses, just like those deacons in Acts 6, just like the apostles, consecrated, set apart for God's service. Then, in chapter 4 of that same epistle, 1 Timothy, verse 14 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul calls Timothy into remembrance of the time that the council of elders laid hands on Timothy. He says, remember, we laid hands on you. Why did we lay hands on you, Timothy? To ordain you, to set you apart for ministry. Paul was nearing the end of his race, his Christian walk, and he was turning his ministry over to Timothy. And he says, remember, you've got what it takes. You've got the tools. You've been called by God. We confirmed that, remember, when we laid hands on you and prayed for you. Then, if that's not enough, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy again. What does he tell him in 2 Timothy 1, 6? He tells him to fan into flame, or fan into a flame, the gift of God, which Paul said was in Timothy through the laying on of hands. Paul's hands this time, not the council of the elders like before, but Paul's hands. And I think it's important to note that, in that it doesn't always have to be all the elders of the church laying hands on somebody to consecrate them or set them apart for an office. There are times when a senior pastor or another elder, perhaps, for example, let's just say that our children's ministry quadrupled over the next year, and we needed to bring on another children's pastor in addition to Pastor Wayne. It would be appropriate, I think, in that situation for Pastor Wayne to lay hands on that person who's set apart for that ministry. It doesn't have to be that way, but it's just fitting. Anyway, I threw that in for free. So the laying on of hands is what I want you to see in Scripture. And you can't leave this out. This is the most important part. The accompanying prayer that goes along with that gesture of consecration to serve. That prayer is the most important part, because obviously it's what connects that person and connects the church in that office to the throne room of God. God's approval. So again, we see that throughout Scripture as well as in our text. And there are many other instances, as I said in the beginning, of the laying on of hands in the Bible for different reasons. I could do an easy 3-week sermon series on that, but I'll spare you from my rambling escapades, and we'll just take my word for it. It's in the Bible a lot. Let's be pertinent to our text, though, in this regard. That's what's most important right now. The purpose of serving the body of Christ, the purpose of serving this church as someone who is in the office of deacon or in the office of elder, is to grow the kingdom of God. It's to mature the individuals in the body of Christ that make up a local church, and it is to advance the kingdom of God. In verse 7 of Acts 6, we see Luke saying, keeping that in mind, by the way, saying that the word of God, this is a quote, word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So we see the word of God in the narrative, the kingdom of God, the word of God multiplying, increasing. And we see that the kingdom of God follows with an increase of a great number of priests that are added to the body of Christ. What's the very first thing that we see in verse 7? The word of God, what? It spreads. And with the spreading of God's word, his gospel message repeatedly goes out, goes forth, is proclaimed. Remember we talked about the proclamation of the gospel? And it's that proclamation of that gospel that is tied into that church growth. And it all began back in Acts 2, verse 41. Remember, those who had received the word and were baptized in water, baptized by the Holy Spirit, that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. So there's another example of the growth through the gospel. Then in verse 47 of that same chapter, it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God wanted to kickstart the early church. Obviously. Who would follow? Who would get saved? Who would continue to get saved, I should say, if only one or two people a day or one or two people a week were getting saved. But no, God kickstarts it. 3,000 believers are added. And in Acts 5, verse 14, it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. In Acts 9, verse 31, Luke says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. There's that word again. And then, if that's not enough, in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Acts 13, 48, 49. This is a great verse for those of us who love election and reformed doctrine. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. As many as had been appointed, not as many as had been exercising their free will to accept Jesus as their Savior. It's as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Acts 16, if you want to flip over, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Are you getting tired of it? I mean, seriously. One more, Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So you get the hint. I think it's important to point out here, and this is very important. Put your listening ears on. It's important to point out here that the canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, okay, had not yet been put together at this time of the church's history. There was no New Testament at this time. There were simply, and I emphasize the word simply, there were simply some letters floating around. Some churches had more letters than others. Some churches didn't have any. They were just reading from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Some had letters that would later be included in the canon as scripture. And some had letters that they were reading that would later be excluded from the canon as not scripture. And they're floating around. And the Bible that we have today wasn't even close to what they had in the first century. So that begs us the question. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Begs the question. What then did Luke mean? In our text, by the phrase that he uses, and this is why I just quoted 19 chapters of verses that showed that the church was growing. This is why I did that. He shows these words over and over and over again. He says the phrase, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Multiplied, grew, prevailed. And there was no Bible, but only these epistles floating around. So then, what is the word of the Lord? The gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel message. The good news. You're separated from God. You're a sinner. You're going to hell unless you're saved. This guy Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, died for you. Sins are wiped away. His righteousness, perfect, no sin, imputed to you. You get eternal life with God. Good news. That's good news. And it was throughout this newly formed church that this word of God, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, was foretold over and over and over again in every area, every town, every region. And as a result, the church is multiplied. The church prevails. Many are added to the church. Day by day, Luke says. Day by day. And I'm sure that when they began, I know that I could say I'm sure because when you study church history, you see this. As they began to see Christ in the Old Testament more and more and more, the messianic promise, they began to proclaim the gospel through the Pentateuch more. That's a whole other sermon. Now, it's also important to note that Paul's writings were called scripture by Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. But half of the scriptures that I quoted in the book of Acts a moment ago represent instances that took place before Paul even started his ministry. Some instances of the word of God spreading were from a time before Paul was even saved. See the guy, those guys on TV? Saved. They put an A at the end of each word. So the word of the Lord here is the gospel. I want you to see this. Why do I want you to see this? Well, there are a myriad of obvious reasons. But another reason why that may not be so obvious is that I want you to see that this gospel spread, multiplied people, added to the number of those that were saved, spread mightily through persecution and hardship. that's something we need to ponder for a minute. The apostles were beaten, scourged. Pastor Wayne, you can explain that to the kids in your own words. They were stoned. There was sin in the church, Corinth. There was stupidity in the church, Galatia. There were false teachers in the church, 1 John, the Gnostics. And so with great hardship, persecution, trial, the church grew. It still grew. And that is very, very important, folks, because it shows that God's hand is in church growth. And he grows it when he wants to grow it. Our job is not to worry about the growth as much as whether or not we're simply preaching the gospel. Teaching it, preaching it, laying it out in a myriad of ways in which everybody that comes through the door, whether they're super educated or super uneducated, we have to present the gospel in a way that everyone can understand it. I'm not saying that persecution and hardship always multiply the number of believers, but persecution and difficulties historically have accompanied special seasons and special eras of growth within the body of Christ. And even today, Pastor Steve's talked about this many times, if you study certain mission fields throughout the world today, you will see the gospel going forth and the church growing. And it's happening through hardships and persecutions to the point of death. So, one cannot deny the fact that the trials and tribulations of this life cause us to press into Christ, press into God, seek his face. When everything, folks, just think of your own life as I say this. When everything is well and going your way, don't you tend to not think about God as much? I do. But when things are not as fat and dumb and peachy keen, the very first thing we do is cry out to the Lord, "Where are you?" The psalmist did the same thing. "Oh Lord, how long will you be afar off? How long will you be deaf to my cries? How long will you be far removed? How long will you ignore me?" I think we can all relate to that, right? So think that, ruminate on that this week. We shouldn't have to wait to be in persecuted and to have suffering in our lives to draw near to God, is my point. So Luke says a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. That's very significant. These were the lower ranks of the priesthood. The word many gives that away. There weren't many Sadducees and there weren't many Pharisees. That's what gives it away, that they were common priests. They were low-level priests, which numbered into the thousands, by the way. And they were, for the most part, poor. Many theologians believe that they were probably attracted to the charity of the Christians, you know, those deacons that waited on the tables. But I'm not a theologian, but I disagree with that view. I don't buy into it. And the reason why I don't is because these common priests had an awful lot to lose. They, if they were converted to Christianity, being a common priest, they would lose family members. They would lose status, position, and they would lose money. And the same still goes on today. As we sit here today, new converts to Christianity are persecuted for their faith. Many times they're persecuted by those who are closest to them, by members of their own family. Some are even persecuted by their very own spouses for becoming Christians. I've known of many, not a few, not several, but many spouses that walked out the door when their loved one became a Christian, became born again. And if they started, if their husband or wife started to practice Buddhism, came home one day and said, "Hey, I'm going to be a Buddhist. I'm going to start meditating." Or if their spouse came home and said, "Hey, I'm going to take stock in dream catchers. I'm going to hang one from my rearview mirror. And crystals. Somebody at work was telling me about this." You think their spouse left? Persecuted them? No. But when they come home and they say, "I'm going to follow Jesus," you know, that whole love God and your neighbor stuff, you know, then they get you naive, backwoods, idiot, who's out of touch with reality and has been duped by people just waiting to take all your money. Am I wrong? I like this. We see this played out in our postmodern pop culture in such a blatant fashion that it would be comical if it wasn't so sad. Comedians rip on Christians and Christianity at a steady pace with absolute disregard, and they are extolled to the heavens for their butt-gusting jocularity. Oh, but those same comedians wouldn't be caught dead telling jokes about Muslims. Never once do you hear them tell jokes about Muslims. Sometimes they'll tell a joke or two about Hindus, but very few. And I almost forgot, there's one other people group that they will poke fun at in their comic routines. Can you guess who they are? Very good. Jews. Yeah, Jews and Christians are fair game. But to make fun of anyone else is hate speech, intolerance, bullying. There's such a beautiful silver lining to these facts, though. The silver lining is this. The fact that they have a free pass to bash Christians and Jews and no other religious groups is the biggest and most obviously blatant sign that Christianity and the Judeo-Christian ethic are right and true. And the fact that we are singled out for persecution all the time and at every corner plainly shows the authenticity of everything that we believe in. This is why persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel message is so sweet. At least in God's eyes it is. It shows us how true the words of the Lord are when he says in John 15, 18 through 25, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. How many of you have been there? Someone that you've never done any wrong to. Someone that you have never even said one unkind word to or about. Hates your guts just because you're a Christian. Jesus says in Luke 6:23, if that's you, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Let's pray.